Well, we are certainly excited about tonight. We're going to talk about infectious diseases and oozing sores and issues and discharges and all sorts of wonderful fun stuff here in Leviticus chapters 15 and 16. And so if you will open your Bibles to Leviticus 15, the message tonight is entitled, Stop the Spread of Sickness. Stop the Spread of Sickness. What a spiritually wonderful time we're going to have here tonight. Tonight we continue with various laws concerning hygiene. Now, chapter 14, we dealt with what to do for a leper on the day of his cleansing. And as we pointed out last time, in the Old Testament, there was never a time where someone was cleansed of leprosy and then they had to offer up the sacrifices. There were only two that we know about that were cleansed. That was Miriam, Moses's and Aaron's sister, but she was healed of her leprosy before the law was given. And then later on, a Gentile, Naaman the Syrian, he was a general from the armies of Syria, and he was told, well, go dip yourself in the Jordan River seven times, and he did so, and he was clean. But other than that, we never read of anybody, and God stuck that law there for a specific purpose, because one day, Jesus would come and he would cleanse lepers left and right, sometimes 10 at a time. And then he would tell them, now go show yourself to the priests as a sign to them. And so these priests would then see these lepers that were cleansed and think, now what are we supposed to do? Isn't there something in the Leviticus that tells us the sacrifices and all? And indeed, chapter 14, it was a huge testimony to those priests, as they had never done this stuff before. And now they were having to do it day after day because their Messiah had come. What a testimony it was. Well, tonight in chapter 15, we're going to read about various laws concerning hygiene and about how to avoid spreading diseases. As we will see, science, modern day science, including the medical community, has just recently caught up with some of God's wisdom that he gave some 4,000 years ago. There's a book entitled None of These Diseases, written by a medical missionary by Dr. S.I. McMillan. Later on, in about the year 2000, it was updated by his grandson, also a physician, by the name of David E. Stern. And it takes a look at how medical science is coming to many of the same conclusions about healthy living that God revealed to his people in the Bible. It shows that by observing God's dietary and sanitary laws, we can avoid many of the sicknesses and diseases that are rampant in the world among those who don't observe God's word and God's laws. Simply put, today, finally, the medical community is catching up to what God had said all along. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, the Lord said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now, the Egyptians were famous for how they would embalm dead bodies. I mean, there are mummies that still exist, and daddies, no, mummy sarcophagus, preserved, embalmed bodies, and to this day, that were done some 2,000 or more years ago. Well, that's the nice side of it, and you can go to a museum and behind glass see the mummified remains of King Tut or whoever it might be. But there is a real downside to the whole issue of embalming and how they would go through weeks and months of preparing a body and how they would have physical contact with these dead corpses. I guess all corpses are dead, aren't they? So dead corpses, kind of redundant, but how they would deal with these corpses and not using latex gloves, not washing their hands, and these men and women maybe that were involved in the embalming process reaching in and pulling out stuff and junk, and as the body is decaying, they're having physical contact with it, and they wondered why there were many, many plagues that erupted and spread throughout Egypt And that was just one reason why, of many reasons, how they did not treat things as God had commanded. In fact, we'll read later on, some week down the road, that when a person dies, you were to carefully carry them out, bury them today. So whatever killed them would then be buried with them. And then those who touched the dead bodies had to wash their hands and scrub their hands over living, running water, fresh water. And then they would be unclean and separated for a period of maybe a day or so. But this was God's method of making sure that people did not touch dead bodies and then transfer that death and disease to other people. God was so wise. And that book is really, it's a fascinating reading, about halfway through it. And it really is something. It deals with many, many different issues of life and how if we would just follow God's word, even the law, which was not intended to be a burden, but to be a blessing, to protect us and extend our lives, you know, that we might have long life even according to the law, if we will do what the Lord says to do. So God was right all along. Now let's look at God's wisdom, which if it is obeyed, would keep many people from sickness and diseases. Verses 1 through 12, how to keep sickness from spreading. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man has a discharge from his body, so some sort of oozing discharge, whatever it might be, his discharge is unclean. So if something's coming out of you that normally doesn't, then that's unclean. There's something wrong. Something wrong with you. Not mentally, but physically, something wrong with you. And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with a discharge or, this would be a bummer, if his body is stopped up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. So any oozing, sore, sap infection, some sickly discharge. Every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies. So when he lays down, if he has this ulcerated sore or whatever, the bed then becomes defiled. Now, back then, the people did not know about germs and bacteria, and they couldn't see things under a microscope because they didn't have microscopes. But see, God knew that all this was happening. God knew on the molecular level things that were happening in the level of the cells. And so he knew that if somebody is sick and they lay down, then their bed becomes, you know, a bed of germs and viruses and bacteria. And whoever else lays on it can catch it. And so God is warning them, be careful with this. When somebody has a sore and it's an infectious matter, you know, don't go near it. Don't touch it. Whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So hand washing, body washing, just to make sure you scrub off those germs, those bacteria, those viruses that were there from the person who laid down there before. He who sits on anything on which he who has a discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So God knew that whatever an infected man touched, that thing became unclean, contaminated, a source of potential infection. So to prevent the spreading of germs and bacteria and viruses, God commanded that the oozing person, we'll call him oozer, the oozing person had to wash his clothes and body in water. Anybody who touched what oozer had touched would also have to wash themselves as well. Verse 7, and he who touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. You know, it's really funny. No, it's not funny, but it's kind of sad. Up until not long ago, the issue of hand washing really wasn't a big issue. In fact, even the issue of somebody who was bleeding, their blood, was really not viewed as some toxic, infectious waste. But it's something that has only happened within the last couple of decades, where now you see signs, you know, all employees must wash their hands before returning to work. Hey, that's a good idea for whoever's not an employee too. Wash your hands after you use the restroom, because your hands can become a carrier of things. And what's really, really sad and awful was way back in the day, in some of the ancient textbooks, medical textbooks, it talks about cures for different things. Things that today science would say, oh, that's the worst thing you can do. There were poultices and things you would put together to cure boils and ringworm and pink eye and other things. And many of those involve the dung of different animals. So you take animal poop and you mix it together with other things, and then you put it on somebody's eye and say, okay, this is going to cure you of your pink eye. Sure it will. It's going to kill you, and then you won't have pink eye anymore. And so this was cutting-edge medical technology back in the day. But now we realize that, oh, this is awful. And you know, nurses and doctors now are told, wash your hands before the exam, even during the exam and after the exam. Wear rubber gloves, wear latex gloves. Protect yourself and don't spread this disease from one person to another. In England, back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, they had this super high mortality rate among women in childbirth. Many women would contract what they called birth infection. What happened was these doctors would get there in the morning, and first thing they would do is work on the cadavers of women who had died in childbirth the day before without gloves. And so they would work on these bodies and then, you know, kind of wipe them off and then go to these other ladies that are in labor and do internal exams. And shocker, many of these other women who previously were very healthy, all of a sudden coming down with these mysterious diseases, these infections, and it was killing a lot of ladies and their babies. And it wasn't until one doctor finally realized that we touch the dead, then we touch the living and they die. Maybe there's something about our touching. Maybe we need to re-examine this. And he started to mandate hand washing, was laughed to scorn by his colleagues, and even fired from the hospital he was serving at. But it was odd, during the time that he was mandating the hand washings, the birth death rate went way down. And the women who normally died in childbirth, that went way down as well. But he was fired anyway. Went to another hospital, enacted these same things, and the mortality rates went way down. Just a simple thing like hand washing. Well, hey, England and the United States and many other places back in the early 1900s, if you just read the Bible, where you're told that whatever you touch, whoever has a discharge, you need to wash your hands, that would keep you from spreading these diseases. It's just a marvelous, wonderful thing. Now, what's really cool is we know this is a God thing because Moses, he was trained in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians, including the medical field, where they would take, you know, pigeon dung and dirt and worm blood and other things to mix a concoction to put on somebody's sores and all. And yet there's none of that in the law of God. So Moses came out with all that wisdom, all that Egyptian knowledge, which was killing people. And you see none of that in the scripture. Why? Because God told him, no, no, no. This is how you make sure diseases don't spread. God is so wise. He is so cool that way. Keeps us out of trouble. Where were we? Verse 8. So verse 7, you touch a body of somebody who has a discharge, wash your clothes, bathe in water, and unclean till evening. If he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean, I don't know why he'd do it, but if he did, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Any saddle on which he who has a discharge rides shall be unclean. Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. He who carries any of those things shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. And whomever the one who has a discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. God also knew that bacteria and viruses and germs can live a long time in clay pots. So, in verse 12, the vessel of earth, a clay pot, that he who has a discharge touches shall be broken. because you just can't get that infection out of a clay pot. Just can't. But every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. You can't eliminate that from the wood by washing it thoroughly. So some 3,500 years ago, God gave his people hand and body washing commands to stop the potential spread of germs and bacteria, thus eliminating many diseases. And when Israel obeyed God's law, they lived a lot longer than all their neighbors. Pure and simple. And all the way up throughout history. In fact, this is one of the reasons why Adolf Hitler convinced Germany to turn against the Jews. Because the Jews were living longer than the Germans. But instead of recognizing, well, they're just kind of obeying the law, what Adolf Hitler did through the inspiration of Satan was tell people that the Jews were poisoning the Germans, and that's why the Jews were living longer and the Germans were dying earlier. And thus began the anti-Semitism and the horrible things that happened. But if people had just read the Bible and obeyed it, they would have avoided a whole lot of sickness and death. I'll tell you what, if God's people would simply read the Bible and obey it, we could avoid a whole lot of heartache. Not just physical, but mental, emotional, spiritual. If husbands would obey the Bible and love their wives as Christ loves the church, and wives were to submit unto their husbands as unto the Lord, as the Bible commands, be a whole lot less marriage problems today, wouldn't there? All marriage problems stem from disobedience to the clear teaching of God's word. All problems in life stem from disobedience to the clear teaching of God's word. And so we might look back on the 1800s and 1900s and, you know, when they're hanging up the spleen of a donkey and thinking that's going to help medically and say, well, you guys are morons. Why would you do that? Well, we have no further to look then to ourselves and say, well, how am I doing? Am I obeying the word? Do I know the word? Let alone, am I obeying it? Now, verses 13 through 18, we read about the rituals for a cleansed man. So person had an issue, a discharge, but now he's made whole. When he who has a discharge is cleansed from his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing. Wash his clothes, bathe his body in running water, so not in stagnant water, not in water that others had used or others would use. And this is important because there were times where bathing wasn't done much. And when it was time to take a bath, you know, on the first Saturday of the month, so often there would be one tub of water and many people would share that one source of water. It's good if you were the first one, but if you were the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth one using that same water, then you wonder why the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth person became sick. Well, because they weren't using running water. And praise the Lord for pipes. And for, you know, for modern day plumbing, we get to use running water. That's awesome. That's wonderful. Imagine having to somehow lift a bucket out of the hole in the ground and then pour the water into a basin. Okay, everybody wash up. Come on, let's all get in here. Just nasty. Now, so for 7 days, though, once a person is healed of their sickness, still, you know, and God knew germs can live a long time. Viruses, bacteria, they can live a long time. You need several days of washing and cleansing to get that out. And then shall on the eighth day, he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and give them to the priest. Then the priest shall offer them the one as a sin offering. What? He was sick. He wasn't in sin. Oh, maybe he was, and maybe that's why he got sick. Why are they offering a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering or consecration offering? So the priest shall make atonement at one meant with God, restoring that which had been broken, atonement for him before the Lord because of his discharge.
Huh.
Does this mean that all sickness can be traced to a particular sin that that sick person committed? Is it true that if you tell a lie, you're going to catch a cold? Or if you cheat on your taxes, you're going to get the flu? Is that what the Bible here is saying?
No.
There are some sicknesses that are the direct result of a person's sin. Sexual immorality opens the door to all sorts of venereal diseases, and they are on the increase and skyrocketing out of control around the world. And so gonorrhea, syphilis on the rise, chlamydia on the rise, herpes on the rise, AIDS, HIV, AIDS on the rise, because people are failing to obey the word of God, and therefore these diseases are upon the world. We just obey the Bible. But let's say you catch a cold and you have a runny nose, you have a discharge, you're coughing up stuff, and then finally one day you're not. On the eighth day, after your final healing, you bring these animals, these either two pigeons or two turtle doves. Does it mean that you sinned, therefore you caught a cold? No. Some sicknesses are the direct result of a personal sin, but other sicknesses are the result of sin in general, the original sin of Adam and Eve that has plunged this world into sin, sickness, and even death. So the sick person comes, he's healed. 8 days later, brings his sacrifice. They still offer up these sacrifices. One, as a sin offering, to remind all of us that sickness is the result of sin, whether it's a personal sin or whether sin in general. An atonement must always be made. Now, in the Old Testament, atonement would be made until a person sinned again. Then you'd have to re-sacrifice. And all of these things ultimately foreshadow the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, the sin offering, and the burnt offering, the consecration offering as well, and all offerings for that matter. Verse 16, if any man has an emission of semen, and he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. So he's with his wife, they have intercourse, and now he has to go take a bath. And his wife does as well. And any garment and any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. Also, when a woman lies with a man, if you know, husband and wife, and because that's the only vehicle for sexual relations that God permits between a husband and wife, and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So the fluids exchanged in sex will transmit whatever one might be carrying to the other. Sexually transmitted diseases, STDs. So to mitigate the possibility of spreading diseases further, God commanded that after every sexual experience, the married couple bathe. It's interesting, huh? Sex between one man and one woman within the biblical mandate of marriage is a wonderful... By the way, when he says you need to bathe, it's not because you did a dirty deed. There's some people who think that. There are some marital relationships that are in trouble because one or the other views sex as a dirty thing. They were raised wrong. Something happened when they were younger. Maybe they're... We don't know. There's something that happened. But sex is not a dirty thing. It is a wonderful, wonderful gift of God. Many Bible scholars call it the moment where the physical and the spiritual meet in ecstasy. And I agree. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But sex outside of marriage, outside of heterosexual, one man, one woman, until death do they part, any form of sex outside of that is wrong. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, the bed is undefiled. Whatever a couple wants to do when they get behind closed doors, it's between them. But fornicators, means two people are single and they're having sex anyway, which the statistics on young people having sex are alarming. The average 15-year-old boy, 50% of 15-year-old boys have had sex. 50% of 16-year-old girls have had sex. And we wonder why disease is rampant. You know, whoever a person has sex with also has sex with every other person that they have had sex with and every other person they have had sex with. And so, you know, these young people that are hooking up with each other, you know, have you had many partners? Oh, just a couple. One or two, no big deal. Yeah, but how many have they had? Because whatever fluids are exchanged, whatever that one person has now goes to the other person, and then they carry it on to the next person. And one person may seem normal. There are so many stories where a woman goes into the doctor's office and she is in bad, bad shape. And she caught a venereal disease from her husband who showed no sign. He was just a carrier. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And we're living in a day where judgment has come to the world in a horrific way. And what's the answer that the world has for this? Let's turn back to what the Bible says. Let's obey what God's word says so that we will have none of these diseases. Is that what the world says? No. They say, well, let's teach our junior hires how to put condoms on bananas. That's their answer. Oh, magic condom, protect us from all harm. They think that a wafer-thin piece of latex is going to keep them from pregnancy and from sexually transmitted diseases. That's stupid. But because the world hates God, they want nothing to do with His word, nothing to do with His opinion. The world is in sad shape today. In the 1960s, the sexual revolution transformed our nation. Its effects are being felt to today. Venereal diseases, HIV, AIDS skyrocketed out of control, along with so many sexually transmitted diseases. You know, it was thought, well, we've eliminated gonorrhea through penicillin. No, no, no. Today, there's a superbug gonorrhea going around that is resistant to penicillin and to other antibiotics. It's getting worse. It's getting worse. The sexual revolution has killed multi-millions of people. The death toll is rising at an astronomical rate. If only we would obey God's law, we'd have none of these diseases. Verses 19 through 30, the curse of the cycle, not the bicycle, another cycle. In 19 through 30, we read about the laws regarding a woman's menstrual cycle, which are as follows. She was unclean, not dirty, just ceremonially unclean. Let's make that very clear. Unclean during the days of her flow, and unclean for an additional 7 days. During the day of her, or days of her uncleanness, whatever she touched became unclean and it had to be washed. She was also to abstain from sexual relations until the day of her cleansing. So you got the 7 days of flow, the next 7 days afterward, and then on that 8th day when she was cleansed. So ladies, you got 2 weeks of a break from your husband. And, you know, you didn't have to say, I have a headache. You could honestly say, God said no. You know, so go take a cold shower, pal, or whatever you need to do. By so doing, God wanted the woman to know that he cares about her. He cares about her because she's feeling lousy. She's feeling lousy. And so God wants you to know that he cares about you. And also, you know, telling the husband, back off during this, you know, uncomfortable time. Jump down to verse 29. Isn't Bible study fun, by the way? And on the eighth day, she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, bring them to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. Again, not that she was somehow a dirty person, but simply ceremonially unclean. And now she was cleansed. By the way, she was unclean all during the days of her flow. Does this ring a bell in the New Testament? Something with Jesus? Anybody remember a story about some woman having a flow of blood that was a little longer than 7 days? How long was that? 12 years. Unclean. No way she could have relations with her husband. And, you know, imagine her iron levels were like way down. She was tired. She was sickly. But she knew that if she could get to Jesus and just grab a hold of the hem of his garment, she would be healed. Now, we read whatever a woman who had a flow touched, whatever touched her would become unclean. Could Jesus ever become unclean and still be able to pay for our sins? No. So what happened? She pushed through the crowd, making him unclean, her unclean, them unclean, whatever. She comes to Jesus, she grabs hold of the hem of his garment, and what happened? She was healed. And Jesus said, who touched me? And Peter and the rest are like, who didn't touch you? I mean, there's hundreds of people thronging you here. And he said, I perceive the power went out from him, and he turned and he looked right at her. He knew who touched him. And she came trembling. She knew she was healed. And she said what she had done, and he said, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole. I love that. We all have an issue or several issues, but our healing and our wholeness is not through counseling. It's through coming to Jesus by faith, grabbing a hold of him, knowing that when we make personal contact with him in prayer and in Bible study and by faith, that the Lord is going to take our uncleanness and give us his cleanness. Verses 31 through 33, a summary of chapter 15. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness. So you go through the hand washing and all these rituals, and then all that uncleanness you're gonna put away from you. Wow, wouldn't that be great? To somehow, some way, take all germs and bacteria and funguses and just get rid of them. That's how God said to do it. Lest they die. Because if we don't deal with it, we're going to die. Die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for one who has a discharge and for him who emits semen and that is unclean thereby, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for one who has a discharge, either man or woman, for him who lies with her who is unclean. These laws were intended to protect the health and well-being of God's people, Israel, and to make a distinction between Israel and the rest of the world. And just by virtue of obeying the Bible, Israel stood out from the rest of the world. The other life expectancies in their 30s and 40s maybe, but among Israel in their 60s, 70s, 80s, outliving the people much healthier. And a lot of it is go wash your hands, scrub them. Later on, it'll talk about using hyssop and cedar wood. Interesting, in cedar wood, there is an oil, there is a resin. It's a natural antibiotic. Kills germs. How wise God is. How wise He is. Now, in Leviticus 16, we're going to read about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And in verses 1 through 7, the sacrifices that were to be offered on Yom Kippur. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. So on that day, or after that day, not long afterward, the Lord spoke to Moses. Tell Aaron your brother, do not come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. In other words, Aaron, or any high priest, you're not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies anytime you please. Remember, the tabernacle was a rectangular box, 15 feet tall, 45 feet long. The first part of it was called the holy place, 15 feet wide, 30 feet long. At the end, there was this huge, thickly woven veil that then separated the tabernacle to the next place, which was known as a Holy of Holies. It was 15 by 15. 15 feet wide, 15 feet long, 15 feet tall. It could be that Nadab and Abihu had gone into the Holy of Holies when they weren't supposed to, in addition to their other transgressions, offering up strange fire and being drunk. And maybe Aaron thought, well, I need to go in. And the Lord says, no. There's only one time a year you're supposed to go in. Thus Aaron, verse 3, shall come into the holy place with the blood. Now, when you come in, make sure you bring blood, the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So on Yom Kippur, remember how we read about the high priest, how he had the intricately woven breastplate and the crown and the blue robes and all these. Some of the thread was actually spun gold thread. You know, originally that's what the high priest would wear all the time. But on Yom Kippur, he was to put aside all those fancy things that caused him to stand out as the high priest, and instead he just wore what the others wore. He looked very plain among the other priests, just like one of the boys, to remind the high priest that he was just in the same boat as everybody else. There's no such thing as a spiritual pecking order with God. Nobody is more holy or less holy in the eyes of God. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. And whether it be pastor, priest, or pope, nobody has an advantage into God's presence than anybody else. And so on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, hey, guess what, high priest? You're a sinner just like everyone else. Deal with it. Guess what, pope? Guess what, priest? Guess what, Pastor John? You're just a sinner like everybody else, and you need to make sure that the blood of the sacrifice is cleansing you of your sin, just like everybody else. But also, by setting aside the robes, the high priest was also foreshadowing our Lord Jesus, because he was, is, and forever will be eternally God in his glory. At one point, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John got to see something special. They saw the deity of Jesus Christ shining through his humanity. Wearing the high priestly robes, as it were. And we will see Jesus in his glory. Read Revelation chapter 1, talking about Jesus in his glory. Amazing stuff. Unlike any other. But for the most part, when Jesus walked the earth, he was clad in simple garb of a human body. He did not stick out. He wasn't super good looking, super big, super strong. He was average, average, average in his physical appearance. And so by the high priest taking off his super high fancy robes and all, and just by wearing the linen, it's picturing Jesus. When Jesus did the work of atonement, clad in simple form for you and me, he humbled himself. He became one of us so that he might save us through his sacrifice. So the high priest takes off his fancy robes, dressed in linen, and verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and to make atonement for himself and for his house. First, he had to take care of his own sin before dealing with the sins of the people. Hebrews 9 verses 6 and 7 tells us this. Now, when these things had thus been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood. For the blood he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And then also in Hebrews chapter 7, we're told that Jesus is a better high priest. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need, as those other high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and for the people's. For this he did, for the people's, once and for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus didn't offer up a sacrifice for himself because he was holy and harmless, separate from sinners. But all the other high priests had to offer up sacrifices for themselves. Verse 7. Then he shall take two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, when you and I hear the word scapegoat, we typically think of an innocent person being ridiculed and beaten and whatever, kind of in the place of others who were guilty. That's not what the scapegoat was. The scapegoat got to escape. It was good to be the scapegoat. From a goat's perspective, it was not good to be the Lord's goat. Because the only way the Lord could receive it is if the goat died. So they cast lots. Oh, here's the lucky one. It gets offered to the Lord and the other gets go free. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And verses 11 through 28, these are how the sacrifices were offered. Aaron shall bring the bull of his sin offering, which is for himself, make atonement for himself for his house, shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, bring it inside the veil. So now he takes a censer that has smoldering coals and a handful of the sweet incense goes in behind the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was and all. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Offer up your sacrifices for yourself first, then go in with the incense. Incense in Scripture represents what? You tell me. Prayer, that right. I'm sure during this time the high priest was praying a lot. Because the Lord said if you don't do it just right, you're going to die. Be killed on the spot. Then he shall take some of the blood of the bull, sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Completion. At that point, he exits the Holy of Holies and goes outside back to the bronze altar. It appears that on Yom Kippur, he would enter the Holy of Holies three times. Three times and then come out. My takeaway is Jesus came out on the third day. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for the assembly of Israel. So the high priest did all this by himself because Jesus, our high priest, did it all by himself. Verse 18, he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord to make atonement for it, shall take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, put it on the horns of the altar all around, shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, he shall bring the live goat, the scapegoat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, I'm sure it took a long time, concerning all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. It's a young guy would lead the goat out into the wilderness, far away, and then let it go. Then the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. As time went on, what the priests would do was they would station priests on various hilltops. One priest would be able to look at the other, at the other. So they'd lead the scapegoat way out into the wilderness somewhere, and a priest on a hilltop would see it. Then the one priest would let the animal go, and it would wander off. Once it wandered off, the first priest on the hill would turn around and signal to the second priest on that next hill, back to the other, all the way back to the temple, or at this time, the tabernacle. At that point, the high priest would declare, "The scapegoat is gone. Your sins have been forgiven and are now gone." And there would be rejoicing and shouting and celebrating, just like as if the Packers won the Super Bowl. It would be just full-blown mayhem and excitement because the people knew that God, on that day, had forgiven all of their sins. You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we go through hard times and we can become sad and down and even depressed. But brother and sister, we have got to at that time be men and women of faith and realize that regardless of what is happening here, we're still going there. Our sins are forgiven. And not just once a year. They were forgiven once and for all. And the Bible clearly says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, verse 23, Aaron shall come into the tabernacle meeting, take off the linen garments. When he went into the holy place, he offers up more fat and blood of the offerings and burns the skin and the flesh and all outside the camp. He does it all outside the camp because Jesus, again, crucified outside the camp. And then afterward, he may come into the camp. Now, the two goats picture for us a ministry of Jesus. The death of the one foreshadows Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sins. Again, 1 John 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But the releasing of the other alive and sending it away foreshadows the completeness of our forgiveness. Even in the Psalms, in the Old Testament, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They're gone. They're gone. God is forgiven, and he's also chosen to forget. God has forgotten your sins. He'll never, ever bring up any one of your sins to you because he forgets. He forgives and forgets. Try to get that from anybody. Sometimes people forgive, but they're not going to forget, are they? But Jesus does. Then in verses 29 through 34, the summary of Yom Kippur. This year, Yom Kippur begins with evening on Tuesday, October 11th, and ends in the evening of Wednesday, October 12th, in case you were wondering. To summarize here, verses, and there's much in it, 29 through 34. I encourage you to read it on your own because there's a lot of wonderful things that point to Jesus here. But three times in that passage there, verses 29 through 34, the Lord says, this is a statute forever for you. Somebody, all these sacrifices and the scapegoat, this is a statute forever for you. Now, you might say, well, why isn't Israel observing this today? They don't do this with the sacrifice of the one goat and the release of the other. Why not? In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. So no temple, no place of sacrifice. From that point on, unto this day, the Jews still observe Yom Kippur, but not with sacrifice. They observe it with self-examination and charitable works. If you ever want something a Jewish person has, hit them up on Yom Kippur. They hope that their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds. Does that ever work? No. Now, even if somebody has more good deeds than bad deeds, the Bible says the soul who sins shall die. They still have this dilemma. No blood sacrifice to cleanse them from their sins. So what do? One rabbi told me, I called him. I remember I was a youth pastor in Southern California, and I wanted to get the word from the source. I called one synagogue and I went to ask to speak to a rabbi. I said, sir, if you have a moment, I want to ask you about Yom Kippur. I don't have time to talk to you. That's what he said. So I called another and I said, sir, do you have a moment to talk to me about Yom Kippur? I'm a youth minister and I'm teaching on Yom Kippur and I want to make sure I'm accurate. And he was really nice. He said, oh, no problem. I'll be happy. So I said, okay. Temple was destroyed in 70 AD, correct? Correct. Since then until this date, no animal sacrifices, correct? Correct. How do you atone for your sins? Since the law commanded that it's only through the blood of the sacrifice that your sins can be atoned for, how do you deal with this? And he said, and I quote, well, because there is no more temple, we feel that God has changed his mind. That was his answer. Well, God must have changed his mind since there now is no longer any temple. No. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. See, the truth of the matter is that about 32 AD, Jesus offered himself up as the once and for all Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, the temple's unnecessary. And now, the temple of God is you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. No need for a temple because God is living in you. No need for a sacrifice because Jesus is the once and for all. Now in chapter 17, we're going to read about the what, where, and when on God's terms. And we'll do that next week. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word tonight. It is such a cool passage of scripture. I always, Lord, am blessed when I read through this. And Lord, I just thank you for showing yourself, your face, Lord Jesus, in these pages that were written 1,500 or more years before you walked the earth. Lord, thank you that it all fits together. It's all one word of God. And Lord, we're just blessed, just so blessed. I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to necessarily be concerned about hand washing, but about soul washing. That we would often come to your word, Because, Lord, it's like so impossible to keep ourselves from being defiled by others who have issues, mental, spiritual, carnal, sinful issues. And, Lord, we come up against them and get some of that on us. And you want us to cleanse ourselves with the washing of water by the word. Lord, may we do that, more so now than ever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. We'll